These, beloved, as even the youngest know, are the opening lines of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, the address, hallowed be thy name, the first petition last week, and now thy kingdom come, our present subject. Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism explains biblically what those three terse words in English mean. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. We're going to consider this under the theme, praying for the kingdom of God. Praying for the kingdom of God. Noticing that this is a true kingdom, a unique kingdom, and a coming kingdom. A true, unique, and coming kingdom. As we pray together for the kingdom of God. I say then that the kingdom of God is a true kingdom because it has and consists of and involves the requisite parties. For a kingdom, any kingdom, you need first of all a king or a queen. A kingdom is the domain or dominion of a king. This is a true kingdom, the kingdom of which we speak, because it has a king. God. God is the king. The kingdom of God. And by God here I mean, in the first instance, the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God. There's a king in the kingdom. The other thing that a king needs for him to have a kingdom, or even you could say to be a king, is subjects. I'm going to use the word citizens as a synonym for subjects, but to use the most precise term, a king has subjects. A citizen is a member of a city or a realm, and a citizen isn't necessarily someone in a kingdom. The subjects in the kingdom of God are those who are elected into the kingdom. James 2 deals with that. Ransomed and effectually called for a kingdom. Any kingdom, you need a king and subjects. You have it in the kingdoms of men on earth and in history. And you have it in the kingdom of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God is truly a kingdom. It's right to call it a kingdom. The kingdom of God is also a true, real, proper kingdom, not only because it has the requisite parties, but also because of the relationships between the two parties. The citizens of all kingdoms, this attains to, for the kingdom of God, owe duties to the king. They owe honor and homage. They owe allegiance and obedience. They owe love and affection. And then the king, these are his duties, including the king of the kingdom of heaven. The king rules over his people. He leads his people and he commands and protects his people. So the kingdom of God then, doing all these things obtained, is the right terminology. It is a kingdom. And when we say that God's church or his people are a true kingdom, we're making clear that the church or the people of God do not constitute or come to us in the form of a democracy. A democracy, that word, refers to the rule of the people. What we have in our country isn't a pure democracy, it's a parliamentary democracy in which people vote for members of parliament, and there are other tiers of government, and the parliamentarians make their decisions accordingly. But the kingdom of God as a kingdom is not a democracy. Now, there are things to be said for a democracy in the human sphere. As Churchill once said, a democracy is the worst form of human government ever imagined, apart from all the other ones. He had some understanding of the depravity of man. But we don't want anybody to have the idea that a democracy is such a wonderful system of government, though I'm not actually criticizing a democracy, that therefore if the kingdom of God is a kingdom, that the kingdom of God is therefore deficient. I'm just making the point that the kingdom of God is not a democracy. There are occasions when the meal confessing members vote, so there's a democratic element in the life of a congregation, or if you have a... No, I'll score out that sentence. There is that democratic element with meal confessing members, but the church, the kingdom of God, is a monarchy. There's a rule of a king, and the king is God. The kingdom of God. It's not a democracy. The church or kingdom is not either an aristocracy. And an aristocracy, there are and have been human governments that were aristocratic, means that the noblemen ruled. There is an element of that in church government in that office bearers, elders, pastors, and deacons lead in a local congregation and vote in classes and synod, but the church, the people of God, the body of Jesus, is a monarchy. Monarchy, a king, the kingdom of God. And very obviously, the people of God, the church, are certainly not an anarchy. An anarchy is no rule and chaos. Think a bunch of rioters attacking shop windows, pulling down statues, throwing things at the police. That's anarchy. And there's no shape or form where the Church of Jesus Christ is anything like that. And over against that, we believe that God builds a kingdom, an orderly rule with the monarch, the triune God, ruling over his people. Now, in underscoring the truth that the kingdom of God is a true kingdom, that it really fits, that it's not just some fancy language that is dreamt up and we find in the pages of the Bible, I want to point out now that this does not mean that the earthly kingdoms with which we are in the 21st century even still somewhat aware, it doesn't mean that the earthly kingdoms are the original. As it were, God looks down from heaven, sees earthly kingdoms and says, I could say that my church is a bit like that, and I could call the church the kingdom of God. I'm going to, with my saving of my people, I'm going to mirror man's earthly kingdoms. Instead, God eternally will to save his elect as his kingdom in Jesus Christ, and human civil governments mirror this, though in a weak and sinful way, with kings and kingdoms, human kings and human kingdoms, and you could even say, to a lesser extent, aristocracies and democracy. So when we pray in the words our Savior taught us, thy kingdom come, we're using the right language. It captures the reality that God intended. We're praying for the kingdom of God, which is rightly, accurately, and truly called a kingdom, and helpfully called a kingdom. And we're asking God in this second petition, may that kingdom come. And we'll look more at the word come later. Now, I have been stressing the similarities, the basic similarities between the kingdom of God and human kingdoms. And now I need to say that though the kingdom of God is a true kingdom, such that man's earthly kingdoms really do mirror it, though only in a formal way, the kingdom of God is also a unique kingdom in many respects. And in fact, even when you stress the similarities between the kingdom of God and human kingdoms, even the similarities, when you push them, they all become, at a certain point, differences. And you realize the differences are actually unique differences. So at this kingdom, the kingdom of God is not just very different as a kingdom, but unique in all these different areas. Let me start with the word vicegerent. The kingdom of God, as I say, is ruled by the Blessed Trinity, but through Jesus Christ, the King, the King's vicegerent or representative. So that the Trinity rules over the kingdom of God by the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man. So the Son of Man rules over the kingdom of God. And when we think of a vicegerent, one reigning on behalf of the king, we often think he has limited powers, circumscribed by the king over him. But Jesus Christ, as the vicegerent, the king's representative, possesses real divine power under the Trinity, especially since he, as the second person, is eternal God. And this vicegerent, Jesus Christ, has had and will have no successor. He has spent almost 2,000 years on the throne, and he will reign forever, even in the eternal state. Although there is a sense, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, that he presents the kingdom to the Father and says, Lord, now it's perfected under your name. And when we speak now of this kingdom with a vicegerent possessed of all the authority of God, with no successor, then it's very different from all the weak earthly kingdoms of man and all other vicegerents. It's just a different order altogether. That's the kingdom we're praying for in the second petition. This difference and uniqueness comes to the fore even more clearly when we think of the way in which the under-king, so to speak, of the kingdom of heaven came to the throne, namely through his own crucifixion, his own resurrection, and his own ascension. So that the vicegerent of the kingdom of God is a king who was condemned as a vicious criminal, a king who used to be dead, and a king who died for the sins of all of his subjects. And I'm only going through some aspects here so far of the uniqueness of the kingdom, and you realize this is very different, very different. Which brings us to another point, the capital city of the kingdom of God. Kings typically have a capital city. Even when a monarchy is set up, one of the first things you need to do is to make a capital city. Saul was a fairly weak king, the first king of the nation. He ruled basically from his farm in Gibeah. When David came in, he made a capital city. When Solomon came in, he built a great palace in the capital city. And all earthly kings, by and large, have a capital city where ordinarily they are in residence for at least some of their reign. An earthly capital city. But the under king of the kingdom of heaven has a capital and a throne in heaven. And now we're dealing with something that transcends all other kingdoms. And that's why, especially in Matthew's gospel, we hear of it as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for the coming of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And this leads us into another truth regarding the kingdom for which we pray, that it is universal. The kingdom of God is not universal in the way that the Spanish Empire or the British Empire or the French empires could be said to be universal. That is, we have a colony and we have our flag and we have people singing our national anthem in most or all of the continents of the world and little outposts here or there. We're a universal kingdom. They all acknowledge the king of the realm, or sometimes the queen. But the kingdom of God is universal or Catholic in the sense that it has subjects, in every kindred, tribe, or tongue, or it will have subjects in every kindred, tribe, or tongue, or it will have had, or it had citizens in every kingdom, tribe, or tongue. That is, we don't have to have people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue worshipping Jesus at the very moment when he comes. There are some kindreds, tribes, and tongues which no longer exist. But when the Catholic Church is gathered at the very end and assembled before the great white throne, the kindreds, tribes, tongues, nations will all be represented in the Catholic Church. That is unique. And so the citizens of the kingdom of God have two citizenships, a dual citizenship. And there are some people who have two earthly citizenships. Sometimes children with a parent from this country and a parent in the other country, or sometimes wealthy people who buy dual citizenship. I suppose it's even possible for someone to have citizenship in three countries, especially if they throw enough money at it. But every citizen in the kingdom of God, unless he's absolutely stateless, and there are very few people like that, has two citizenships. A citizenship in heaven and a citizenship on earth. If we take a believer, let's say, in Lesotho, which is a country surrounded by the nation of South Africa, that Christian is a citizen of the kingdom of Lesotho. And it'll say that on his passport if he gets one. Not everybody, of course, gets a passport or wants a passport. And he's a citizen of the kingdom of God. And when we pray the second petition, we're praying for the coming of God's heavenly kingdom. We're not praying, first of all, for our earthly kingdom. Though we are praying for the coming of God's heavenly kingdom, no doubt, in our own kingdom, or republic for that matter. And since we believe in the Catholicity of the Church, we're praying for the coming of the kingdom for in the other countries and islands of the world. So we're not merely nationalistic, though it is right and appropriate to pray for your own country first, but you can see what's going on there. You're more immediately concerned with that, and you can feel the effects of it in your own life. The kingdom of God, universal and Catholic, and everlasting. Human history is replete with kingdoms, or more glorious kingdoms, at least from the sense of power, empires that have ended. Hundreds and thousands of kingdoms no longer exist. We have from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, four great world kingdoms. We even have the kingdom of the Antichrist, which they typify. Elsewhere in Scripture, we have the kingdom of Assyria. We have the kingdom of Egypt under Pharaoh. The United Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom. We have five kingdoms in Philistia because there were five kings of those little city-states and they operated together. And amongst the many kingdoms that have been, we have the kingdom of Dalriata, the kingdom of Denmark, the kingdom of France, the kingdom of Scotland. It used to be a separate kingdom. The kingdom of Desmond, the kingdom of Poland, the kingdom of Prussia, the kingdom of Hungary. And in fact, many parts of the world once were kingdoms. And then republicanism comes and the monarchs, by and large, have retreated significantly from world reign. Or they've had their kingdoms mightily restrained so that they're constitutional monarchs. The doxology of the Lord's Prayer says, "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." So there's an ascription to God of praise for his powerful kingdom, his glorious kingdom, and his everlasting kingdom. "For thine is the kingdom, forever and ever." It's not going to be destroyed so that people read about it in a history book. And it's not even going to end with the end of the world. It's forever and ever. Amen. The coming of the kingdom of God, setting aside now the manifestation of that kingdom in the Old Testament, because we're thinking here of the perspective of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus himself has come in the flesh. He teaches New Testament believers to pray for the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom of God comes in two stages. There's the kingdom of God in these last days, 2,000 years, right now, into the future, until the Lord returns. And the Catechism speaks of this too. There is a higher form of the kingdom of God in the eternal state when, to quote the Catechism, "the full perfection of the kingdom takes place, in which God shall be all in all." Daniel 2 says that this great kingdom in the form of the stone smashes all the kingdoms of men, and then this kingdom fills the earth, becomes Catholic, and it has no successor, and it lasts forever and ever. We're praying for the development and growth of that kingdom, and we're praying for the coming of the final form of the kingdom. This kingdom, and in this it's very different from all the other kingdoms of the earth, is a kingdom of grace. All human kingdoms are kingdoms in God's providence. They're part of the rule of power. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace. Grace in election to God's people. Grace in the cross for God's people. Grace in the lifetimes of God's people. We call that irresistible grace. And we call that preserving grace and persevering grace, so that the believer is kept and presses on until the very end. A kingdom of grace. One enters the kingdom of God not by being born, but by being born again. "For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3, verse 3. One enters the kingdom of God not by going through a lengthy and complicated immigration procedure, unless you want to do it illegally and pay a fortune to some smuggler, but one enters the kingdom of God by being translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. God picks the citizens of his kingdom. Very different. We'll say in the United Kingdom, someone's born a citizen, and the monarch and the prime minister have no say in the matter. They didn't determine whether someone would get pregnant or whether it be a boy or a girl. But in the kingdom of God, God chooses, I'll bring you into the kingdom, but I won't bring you in. Election and reprobation, and God is the one who lays hold on someone and translates them out of the kingdom of Satan, the power of darkness, and brings that person into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The king picks whom he wants in his kingdom. That's part of his sovereign prerogative. And then true citizens of the kingdom of God, I'm not here referring to hypocrites, those who profess to be believers or are only formally members of instituted churches, the true citizens of the kingdom of God cannot leave it. You could, if you wished, leave your current citizenship, pick a country, shell out the requisite pounds, dollars, euros, whatever it is, fill in the requisite forms, go through the various stages. But the true citizens of the kingdom of God cannot leave it. They don't want to leave it. There is the perseverance of the saints in the kingdom of God. The true citizens of the kingdom of God don't even leave it at death. You leave behind your earthly citizenship, you're no longer on the census. At least you won't be in the next one. And you actually enter more deeply into your heavenly kingdom. You enjoy the kingdom a whole lot more. Once you die, you don't actually leave it. We have been speaking about this kingdom. It's a true kingdom. The basic ideas that people have of a kingdom, the kingdom of God, fits with that. But at the same time, it's highly unique. And of course it's unique. It's the kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of grace, a universal kingdom with a great vicegerent who's raised from the dead after dying for the sins of his subjects. And now we need to notice the verb that's used in the second petition regarding the kingdom of God, this true and unique kingdom. It's not thy kingdom grow or thy kingdom prosper, though the kingdom of God does grow and prosper. It's come, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come more and more in this age, and thy kingdom come finally and perfectly in the age to come. We're praying for both, and the Catechism makes that clear. And the verbs used for the kingdom of God mirror those regarding Christ himself, who is, of course, the under-king, the vicegerent of the kingdom of God. At hand. Jesus said in Matthew 4:17, at the beginning of his public ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Referring to his first coming. And then elsewhere in the scriptures we read that the day of the Lord is at hand, or Christ's return is at hand, referring to his second coming. And then there is the word in the Lord's Prayer, the second petition, come, come. The Old Testament said that Messiah would come. He that cometh was another word in the Old Testament for the Messiah, the one who's coming. And the New Testament saints hear time and time again in the scriptures Jesus' word, lo, I come quickly. Those before his first coming saw him as coming to earth. And those after his first coming look forward to his second coming. And then the kingdom of God comes from the first coming to the second coming, because Christ himself, the king, comes in power in his saving and sanctifying his elect and in his preserving and increasing the church. The kingdom comes because the king keeps coming by his word and spirit, and he will come finally to complete and perfect the kingdom. And when we say the kingdom comes, we mean, and when we pray thy kingdom come, we mean thy kingdom come from heaven as an incursion into a world of sin and death. Thy kingdom come from heaven with some heavenly life into a world under the curse. Thy kingdom come in grace. Thy kingdom come by divine power, not the sort of force or civil might with which we're all familiar. Thy kingdom, may it come, and may it come more and more. Now, if I were to ask you, with regard to earthly kingdoms, how may an earthly kingdom be said to grow or prosper or perhaps even come? How does that become manifest? And you might say, and we're setting aside now rights and wrongs and political correctness or whatever, you might say that a kingdom comes or grows or develops or prospers through conquest, which historically is how kingdoms have typically grown, or through colonization. A kingdom comes with the arrival on your shores of armies. You may not want that kingdom to come, but that kingdom has come. Look at the ships. Look at the men coming out of the ships. That kingdom is coming. The kingdom comes through uniformed functionaries. The kingdom comes, referring now to earthly kingdoms, through the defeat of enemies. A kingdom may grow through the development of its economy. One measures the GDP, our kingdom, or whatever, our republic, is increasing in its gross domestic product. Our kingdom is prospering in the way of population growth. We had a famine a couple of decades ago. We're now rebuilding our population. People have optimism again. Our families are growing. People want to move to our country. We're growing. Our kingdom is prospering in building projects are ongoing. We're developing our capital city. The parliament is being refurbished. The king's palace is being enlarged. The roads and airports are being developed. Those would be manifestations. I'm not talking about triumphalism or moral judgments, but these are some ways in which some people at some times, and with respect to some kingdoms, would say there's growth here, there's development, things are moving forward. But in the kingdom of God, if you were to get a globe, there would be no zone colored in on a map, whatever color we'd put for the kingdom of God. And you wouldn't say, oh look, we've taken this territory and we're going to color it in the same color as the other parts which are the kingdom of God. You can't do that. There is no census in terms of the numbers in the kingdom of God. No census on earth with any degree of accuracy at all for the number of true believers on earth at any time. You could produce a figure that would be a rough estimation of all the people on a particular Sunday who, let's say, go to a church. And then your next question would be, well, how sound are those churches? And the next question would be, okay, let's say you have a church and it's sound, but how many of them are true believers? It's impossible to produce. There's a kingdom, but there is no census. You could say that there are probably more Christians in let's say America than there are in Japan. I would like to think so. But some generalizations. Or you could say we've no indication or very little indication of a vibrant Christian church in Bhutan. But as for a census, it's probably the only kingdom on earth that does not know, or at least no human being knows, how many people are in the kingdom. Though the Lord knows them that are his. And he knows those who are his through his foreknowledge, whether we conceive of that as God's loving choice of his elect before the foundation of the world, or God's even foreknowing through his decree. The kingdom of God, no zone on a map, so you don't know where it is geographically. And it's certainly not shaded in a certain color. No census, and it has no physical weapons. I could have said it has no armies, but that wouldn't be true because every citizen, young or old, male or female, is actually in the Lord's host or the Lord's army. But I say it has no physical weapons. So it's harder to see. It doesn't come with observation. The kingdom of God is among you in the Messiah, and it is in the hearts and lives of all of the people. So what then are we praying for when we pray the second petition? We're praying, thy kingdom come through the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the two official keys that God gives to his church. We're praying that God's kingdom come not through a well-trained, motivated army that's going to wipe out the enemies who hate us and want to take our terrain and territory, but we're praying that God's kingdom may come through the proclamation of the word. And you're tempted to feel a bit deflated at that. Here's God with this great kingdom, and we're just praying for the preaching of the word. We're praying for other things, but we are praying for this. Because when that weak form of kingdom extension is used, and the gate of the kingdom is opened or shut, some people are given faith through that word, and they know the forgiveness of sins. No great outward clamor, no fanfare, no returning emperor with the crowds lining the street, with Caesar, Julius Caesar, having beaten the Gauls. Oh, look, our kingdom has extended. We've taken over what's now France. But the word is preached. Someone's brought to repentance. They trust in Jesus. And the forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of heaven are coextensive. And when we pray, thy kingdom come to, or even praying it through the preaching of the word, hypocrites may be exposed and actually be put out of the church because they don't really belong in the church. God does a sifting. The other key of the kingdom of heaven is church discipline, which may go all the way to excommunication, a work performed on earth by the elders, which God uses to bring true saints who err back to repentance and pardon, and which God also uses to remove impenitent and false members who only ultimately damage the church and actually weaken it. In the second petition, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying that God uses the keys of the kingdom of heaven for the coming development and growth of that kingdom. Thy kingdom come through conversions, through the work of missions, the gathering of the Catholic Church, and through the work of individual believers witnessing, speaking of the great works of God and their hope in Jesus Christ that God may use to attract and win others to Jesus. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and he does that with other people too in connection with our witnessing and the official preaching of the word of God. The kingdom of God comes too through increased faithfulness and godliness in our marriages. The kingdom of God comes in our homes when Christ graciously rules there more and more and we subject ourselves to him, and our children do too. And the kingdom of God comes in our own lives. God is ruling over us when we acknowledge our sins and when we seek his grace. The kingdom of God comes in the church through the reading and preaching of the scriptures. The kingdom of God comes through such weak things as Bible studies. The kingdom of God comes slowly. It does in us. The kingdom of God comes when we sing the Psalms, teaching and admonishing one another. The kingdom of God comes when we pray, because God is ruling over us, getting us to submit to him by his Spirit. When we confess our evil ways and we confess that we depend upon him alone, God is ruling over us. We're talking to him and he is changing us. The kingdom of God comes when the citizens of the kingdom of God fellowship with one another, love one another, and practice the great grace of being long-suffering. Though it may seem a small and thankless task, the kingdom of God comes through godly child-rearing 24 hours a day, it seems like. You seem to be doing it even when you're asleep. And it even comes when you catechize. The kingdom of God is coming. And you say, well, it's not coming very much. Yes, but even a wee bit helps. May the kingdom come. The kingdom of God comes in each and every exercise of faith, in the performance of good works and obedience, when someone denies himself, in fact, this is self-denial and bears the cross, God is ruling over that person. And when we suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, you could almost say that the scripture says, you don't want to say it, the kingdom of heaven is there. Someone suffering for Christ's sake. And since our catechism mentions this, I dare not leave this out. The kingdom of God comes in the defeat of the kingdom of darkness. When God delivers his elect from the clutches of Satan, when he convicts and exposes the false church, and when he confounds and punishes the devil and his demons. Lord's Day 48 sums it all up. This is our confession and our prayer. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. But what does that mean? It means this. Rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. It means preserve and increase thy church. It means destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee. It means destroy also all the wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. And it means, Lord, do this until the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Let us pray. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Our gracious Father in heaven, in the midst of our own weakness, and in the midst of seeming defeat in our own lives and in the sphere of the church, we pray, Lord God, that thy kingdom may come, that the power and the glory may be seen by thy word and spirit in preserving, guarding, protecting, enlarging the church and working us in our hearts more and more. For we pray these things in the name of our High Priest and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.